If you turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 18. John 13:18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. So we're currently studying the absolute I am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel. These are I am sayings that stand alone, that are self-contained statements without any predicate, and thus they're referred to as absolute I am sayings. There are 9 occurrences in the Gospel of John where Christ used this absolute I am to identify himself. Now, last time we began our study of John 13:19, which our Lord spoke to his disciples in the upper room on the night of his arrest. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that you may believe I am. Now, previously, then we spent our time looking at the context of this I am saying, which was our Lord's prophecy of his betrayal. It was the time of the Passover feast. Jesus sat down in an upper room with his disciples to eat the feast. And it was during this time, of course, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Christ had chosen this intimate time of fellowship to inform his disciples that one of them would betray him. He rose from the table to wash their feet, and he told them, "Ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, "Ye are not all clean." Now after Jesus had washed their feet, he picks up his garments and sits down again with them for supper, that is the evening meal. And here in John 13:18, Christ tells his disciples, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. I know my elect. I know those 11 of you who are truly my elect." But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus speaks of his chosen with the exception of one, whom he will call the son of perdition in his intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. Jesus spoke of his betrayal as the fulfillment of Scripture, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He quotes Psalm 41:9, which speaks of Ahithophel's betrayal of David, and he applies it to himself. He puts it in a messianic context. "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." We correlated "mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread," to the manner in which Christ excused Judas from the table to betray him. They were all eating bread, dipping it in the sauce. The sauce was made of a vinegar, bitter herbs, raisins, dates, and figs. And Jesus gave Judas a sop, that is, a piece of bread, which he had dipped into the sauce, and then he gave it to Judas and told him that thou doest, do quickly. What you are about to do, do quickly. And thus excusing Judas from the table to betray him. At the time, the other 11 had no idea. They thought he was going to give to the poor or something, do some works of charity. They had no idea that Judas was being excused to betray him. Now, just prior to this, Christ announced to his disciples that one of them would betray him. It took the disciples by surprise, and they were at a loss. And Peter motioned to John, who was leaning on Christ at the time, to find out who it was. It was probably some type of body language that he motioned to John. And unlike the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper, they were not sitting in chairs. They were sitting on the floor, reclining on couches, typical Eastern style. And John was sitting next to Jesus, probably leaning back on his elbow with his head near to the chest of our Lord. So John asked Jesus, he says, "Lord, who is it?" And I believe they're probably whispering now. And Jesus privately answers John, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop, and when I have dipped it," Jesus would identify his betrayer to John by a very kind gesture of hospitality. He would take a piece of bread and dip it in the sauce for his guest and hand it over to his betrayer. Thus, Scripture was fulfilled. The text that Christ quoted from Psalm 41:9 was fulfilled. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Lifted up his heel against me is a figure of speech for contempt or animosity. Like a stubborn, vicious horse who suddenly turns around against his master and lifts up his heels and kicks his master. So this figure is essentially an emblem of hatred. Indeed, Judas's betrayal and treachery was foretold in the Old Testament, which was affirmed by a number of New Testament writers. It was a distinct prediction of Old Testament Scripture. In Acts 1:16, Peter expresses his conviction that the Scripture had been fulfilled. And he says, "Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was," or who became, "a guide to them that took him," that took Jesus. And then he goes on to quote from two different Psalms to prove this, 69:25 and 109, and combines them in Acts 1:20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," that is his office, "let another take." And we find the 120 in the upper room electing someone to take Judas's place, to take his office's place in fulfillment of Scripture. Now Matthew sees the payment and the return of 30 pieces of silver as the interpretation of Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. "They took the 30 silver coins, the piece of one whose price had been set by the people of Israel." The treachery of Judas was prophesied in the Old Testament. It stands written that Scripture cannot be broken. These words were written 1,000 years before they ever came to pass. Jesus was delivered into the hands of his enemies by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was predestined that Christ be betrayed. And he displayed his infinite and intimate knowledge of what lay before him, and testified to the authority and to the inerrancy and to the infallibility of Scripture. And nothing proves more conclusively the divine origin of Scripture than the accurate and literal fulfillment of its prophecies. Predictions are made of events which would not transpire until 100 and in some cases thousands of years afterwards. Minute details and furnished with some specific accomplishments. And they can only be accounted for on the ground that he who knows the end from the beginning was their author. Oh, the glory of fulfilled prophecy. And I've stated this when we looked at Isaiah 53. By that time, as the revelation of the Messiah had unfolded in the Old Testament, in progressive revelation, when we get to Isaiah in Isaiah 53, we have a prophecy of the suffering Messiah with such words that are shown to us in the New Testament that we are reading a history. It is so accurate. And let me make an observation about prophecy. The great E.J. Young, former professor of Old Testament at Westminster, he said, prophecy can really be understood only upon the presupposition of Christian theism. Meaning, Christian theism is the belief of the triune God as revealed in Scripture. The interpretation of prophecy depends upon one's presuppositions. Psalm 41 is a messianic psalm, and many believe the whole psalm is a direct prophecy of the Messiah, and only a prophecy of the Messiah. How could David predict the treachery of Judas 1,000 years before it happened? The answer is that God had revealed his words to David, and David wrote them down. It presupposes supernatural revelation. It presupposes that God's revelation to man is inerrant, infallible, and of absolute authority. It is the inspired Word of God. One's view of divine inspiration determines our approach to Scripture. And when Christ says that it may be fulfilled, what does it presuppose? That it may be fulfilled. That the Word of God is the very Word of God. That's, it is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it comes to man with all authority. Otherwise, it would have no meaning if he said that it may be fulfilled. Many do not believe in prophecy because it entails supernatural revelation. And they cannot accept anything that is supernatural. My science colleagues are of such a naturalistic philosophy. They do not believe in miracles. This is their presupposition held to by faith, and it determines their interpretation. Their presuppositions color their hermeneutics. And therefore, they must attack the historical veracity of Scripture. They must deny the authorship of Scripture, the divine authorship of Scripture. They must deny the date that it was written, making it to have been written after the alleged prophecy happened in many cases. Their interpretation is simply forced by their presupposition that ultimately denies anything supernatural. And anyone who doesn't hold to their presuppositions is criticized as being unscientific and unscholarly. We agree with Professor Young. Prophecy can really be understood only upon the presupposition of true Christian theism. So we stand on the absolute authority and infallibility of God's supernatural revelation. Without this fundamental presupposition of Christianity, we have nothing, and we might as well throw our Bibles away. The main issue here is the absolute and ultimate authority of the Word of God. This is the fundamental presupposition of Christianity. It's the basis of our belief system, that which we hold to by faith. For indeed, by faith, we understand. Now, if we move to John 13 and verse 19, Christ warned his disciples of the betrayal that would most certainly happen. He says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am." Before the betrayal comes into being, he's saying, that you may believe I am. So this is the context, this prediction of his betrayal, and giving the disciples a warning about it. This is the context in which he made this I am claim. And here we find what in the Greek is called a hina purpose clause. The purpose why Jesus prophesied of his betrayal is stated with a present active subjunctive verb. That ye may keep on believing. The prediction is given expressly to strengthen the disciples' faith. When it happens, when it comes to pass, they are to continue to believe that I am. The faith of the disciples would have been shattered had the betrayal took them by surprise and without warning. Instead of being a cause of stumbling to the disciples, Christ, by forewarning them of this, it now becomes support for their faith. The disciples needed to realize that the Messiah, whom they were raised from their youth to look at the Messiah as the reigning king, who would usher in an economic prosperity to Israel, who would come into the glory of Israel in the mighty armies and the military force of King David. They now had to deal with a Messiah who would suffer. They had to come to the realization of a suffering Messiah. They would see that this Son of God, this man they walked with 3 years, had a perfect knowledge of their heart and the power of foretelling future events, and obviously was sent by God. What did Nicodemus do when he saw all the miracles that Christ did in Jerusalem? He met with Christ by night and he said, "You must be a man that's sent from God." It does not imply in the wording that they had no faith before this, but that their faith would be increased and strengthened as they saw these things come to pass. Jesus shows his concern for the spiritual well-being of his disciples. having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So that's how chapter 13 begins. Christ is preparing them for the difficulty of coming to terms with the cross. The treachery of Judas will undermine their faith if he does not warn them. They must see that he is not the victim of Judas's plot, but it was part of God's eternal and all-comprehensive plan. Judas only serves as the redemptive part and purpose of God's plan. The mission on which Jesus was sent by his Father to accomplish. This was all part of the plan. The death of Jesus Christ was no accident. Jesus was not deceived and a helpless victim of unsuspected treachery, but one sent by God to fulfill his purpose. And just as Peter preached on Pentecost, declaring that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and knowledge of God, it was predestined. So Jesus prophesies his future betrayal in order that when it comes to pass, it would strengthen the faith of his disciples and they wouldn't be shattered by it. Now, secondly, I want you to consider that they were to continue to believe that Jesus was the object of their faith, to believe in him, that ye may believe that I am. The I am is presented as the object of faith, and the disciples are directed to appropriate the I am in faith. And it is when the disciples see this betrayal of Christ, which will culminate with his death on the cross, they may more fully realize that Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament, a divine claim equal to Jehovah. This is an authoritative claim that only Jesus can make, and only those who believe in him can understand it. As with all these absolute I ams, there is no pronoun he in the original. That's added in the translation. The I am stands alone, without a predicate, and is absolute. It is the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14, which is the name of Jehovah. It is the Anahu of Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, and many others, which is translated ego eimi in the Septuagint. The Anahu actually is I, he, without a verb. A name of God. Identification of Jehovah. This is the object of the disciples' faith. And here we see the meaning of ego eimi is to be disclosed by faith. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, they might be strengthened more in what they understand about I am. They may more fully realize that Jesus is indeed the I am of the Old Testament. This is an authoritative statement. For Jesus is the I am, the Lord God omniscient, who knows and declares things before they come to pass, just as they do come to pass, which none but the eternal God can do. He calls those things which are not as though they were. He is the great I am that searches the heart and trieth the reins of the children of men. being fully acquainted with their secret thoughts and most carefully concealed designs. Jesus knew the heart of his own disciples. He knew the deepest recesses of Judas's heart. He knew Judas's hatred of him. He knew what Judas would do if left to himself. He knew all these things. He had perfect knowledge. He had perfect knowledge of the will of God. And he could foretell in his omniscience all things in the future, because they were indeed decreed and predestined of God. Reminiscent of Isaiah 48:5, I have even from the beginning declared it unto thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. By Christ predicting and prophesying the future events, he was declaring that he was the omniscient God. And there are a few more striking proofs of our Lord's supernatural knowledge of human thoughts and future events. Now finally, I want you to consider verse 20. And verse 20 connects the meaning of ego eimi with the unity of the Father and the Son. And we've already seen this in John chapter 8. But in 13:20 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. To receive the Father who sent him, or to truly receive Jesus, is to receive the Father who sent him. And by this, they will grasp the meaning of ego eimi. In receiving one, they receive the other, for the two are one. And here we have a key to understand the absolute ego eimi. It indicates the unity of the Father and the Son. It's a way of stating the distinct persons, that they exist in mutual interrelatedness in the Godhead. It's a statement of the Trinity. And this unity can only be apprehended by faith, a unity that only Jesus can speak of, and by which his disciples are able to receive by faith, especially in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And when they see Christ's resurrection and glorification, his ascension into heaven. There is a lot behind these I am sayings. In fact, there is so much we can't cover it. We're speaking about a name of God that is infinite in meaning. And we have to consider that. So we're limited. We're limited because we're finite creatures. But we'll do the best we can. And God's given us his word. And we can go as far as what his word says. So, next time we'll deal with, I think, maybe our last I am, where they come to arrest Jesus, a Roman cohort of soldiers, which is 600 Roman soldiers, and Jesus asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And all 600 of those soldiers, as well as all the officers from the Jewish temple, they all fall flat on their back. Emphatically, they all roll over backwards. They all fell flat on their backs. With the words, I am. Our Father, we thank you for these glorious accounts of Christ, for they teach us of his true identity, who he is as the God-man. And it gives us hope for what to expect when he returns in glory on the last day. Pray give us understanding in these texts. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.